The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And all the people said,
Amen. Amen.
Dear brothers and sisters, it was a terrible time. It was a time of moral corruption and spiritual unfaithfulness. Again and again, the people put their backs on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and worshipped pagan gods instead of the one true God. Now, this angered the Lord so much that again and again he handed them over to their enemies, who gave them a hard time. But whenever they repented, the Lord was gracious and he was forgiving. He raised a leader, or leaders, the so-called judges, to deal with the situation the Israelites found themselves in. These leaders delivered the people from their enemies, and they enjoyed a time of rest. But unfortunately, that rest wouldn't last long. Soon they would forsake God again. Overall, the time of the judges, which lasted round about 300 years, was a time of unfaithfulness, of hardship, and of chaos. When you look at how the book of Judges ends, you get a good idea of what this period in Israel's history was like. And you can see the ending when you go back, when you look at your book of Ruth, just look at the left-hand side in your Bible. There you have the book of Judges, the end of the book of Judges. And there it says in the last verse, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Put differently, there was anarchy in the land. Everyone did his own thing. Everyone became his own authority. Everyone thought that he was right and all the other people were wrong. People were not listening to each other anymore, and everyone sought his or her own advantage. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Well, these days were dark days, were evil days for God's people. And unsurprisingly, the economic situation wasn't the best either during these dark days of anarchy. This is how the book of Ruth begins in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. We are not told what caused the famine in the land of Judah. Maybe it was an expression of God's displeasure. Maybe it was the result of enemy forces having plundered and devastated the land. The famine may have been caused by a drought or by the Israelites who were no longer keen, who no longer bothered about working in the fields. Maybe the famine was a result of all of that. We don't know. But we are told here that one family left the town of Bethlehem in Judah and went to the neighboring country of Moab. Moab, that was the region east of the Dead Sea. They left their home trying to escape starvation and possibly death. Well, the family escaped starvation, but the three men in the family didn't escape death. After 10 years as refugees in Moab, Elimelech and his two sons were dead, and his widow Naomi was left with her two daughters-in-law. Dear friends, Naomi finds herself in a pretty difficult, if not desperate, situation. First of all, she is a widow, without husband, without sons, and that means without any support at all. Her support network is gone. It doesn't exist anymore. Now, in ancient times, there was nothing worse than being a widow. People took advantage of widows or ignored them completely, and most widows struggled to survive. Secondly, Naomi is a widow who is living in a foreign country where people have a totally different religion. The Moabites are related to the Israelites, but they worship pagan gods. Their main god is called Chemosh. And Chemosh, the Moabites believe, directs the military activities of Moab. He either grants victory or defeat. Chemosh is married. His wife, the goddess Astar, is responsible for the economic prosperity in the country. When the Moabites come together for worship, sexual activities play a central role in their worship. In addition, they are well known for sacrificing human beings to Chemosh every now and again. In other words, Naomi is surrounded by fierce idol worshippers. Thirdly, the Moabites have a history with the Israelites, and that history is not a good one. During the Exodus from Egypt, the Moabites did not allow the Israelites to pass through their land. Because of that, the Israelites then didn't allow the Moabites to worship in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting. Later, pretty much at the beginning of the rule of the judges, Eglon, the king of Moab, invaded the land of the Israelites and oppressed them for a period of 18 years. Cut a long story short, the Moabites aren't the best friends of the Israelites. Now, it doesn't take much to imagine how Naomi must have felt in such a situation. Pretty lonely, pretty isolated, pretty depressed. As a matter of fact, looking at Naomi's situation right now, it's not difficult to see that her situation is more desperate than if she and her family had stayed back in Bethlehem. Why they chose Moab as a place of refuge is hard to understand under all these circumstances. But one thing is very obvious here. Naomi hasn't forgotten her home country, and she hasn't forgotten the God of her people. And that, brothers and sisters, explains her reaction when the good news reaches her from home. Please have a look at verses 6 and 7. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. You see, Naomi hasn't lost her faith in the God of Israel. And that faith prompts her to act now. She hears that the Lord has blessed his people in Judah by giving them a good crop. And what does she do? She immediately decides to go back home. She believes the news. Why? Because she knows that the God of Israel is able to do such a thing. Yes, the Lord disciplines his people, but he also blesses his people. Naomi has true faith. We can see that not only in the fact that she sets off instantly, but also in the fact that she acts selflessly. Instead of insisting that the two girls come with her, she urges them to stay in Moab. She has no other sons who could marry Ruth and Orpah, and so she pleads with them to remain in Moab, in their homeland, and to remarry there. Without any doubt, Naomi had their interests at heart. She put their interests before her own interests. In verses 12 and 13, she says the following: "Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Friends, if you're looking for a sign of true faith, you will find it right here. True faith is selfless. Genuine faith in the living God always considers the needs of others and not just one's own needs. The Apostle Paul stresses that aspect of faith when he writes to the Christians in Philippi, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." Why should followers of Christ do that? Because, says Paul, that is the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was totally selfless. He was willing to give up his rights to obey God and to serve the people. He put the interest of others before his own interest. Jesus was willing to die a terrible death on a cross to put rebellious people like you and me right with God. He was committed to his mission to be the Savior of the world. And so he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Friends, Naomi demonstrates that aspect of the mindset of Jesus. She is concerned about her two daughters-in-law here and their future. And that concern is more important than her own situation, which is so desperate. Yes, she could really do with the help of her two daughters-in-law. But she doesn't want them to suffer for any mistakes that she might have done in the past. You see, for some reason, Naomi is convinced that the death of her husband and the death of her two sons was a punishment from God. And so she says, "Return home, my daughters. Return home." That's her plea. Ultimately, Orpah does what Naomi is asking her to do, but not so Ruth. Ruth decides to go together with Naomi to Bethlehem in Judah. But why? Why does she do that? Why does she decide to do that? Is Ruth more fond of Naomi than Orpah? Is the emotional bond between Ruth and Naomi stronger than the emotional bond between Orpah and her mother-in-law? Yes, one could easily come to that conclusion. But the problem is, our text doesn't say that. On the contrary, twice we are told that both young women wept aloud. They wept aloud at Naomi's request to let her go on her own. There is no doubt that both women were close to Naomi. Both women were close, were friends of their mother-in-law. That's what they have in common. So the difference between Ruth and Orpah doesn't lie in the degrees of affection which they have for Naomi. The difference between Ruth and Orpah is that Ruth has experienced a true conversion to the Lord, and Orpah hasn't. Orpah still believes in the pagan gods of the Moabites. When she decides not to come with Naomi, she goes back to her people and her gods. That's how Naomi sees it in verse 15. But Ruth's response is different. It's different because she has experienced what the Lord Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, calls the new birth. Ruth has been born again by God's grace. She has found true faith in the living God. Ruth didn't seek the Lord, but by marrying into Naomi's family, she ultimately found him. How do we know that? Well, we can see that from her response. When we look at the words in verses 16 and 17, we can see what a true conversion to the Lord means. And this is what Ruth has to say. Famous words, often quoted at weddings. "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely. Even death separates, if even death separates you and me. Brothers and sisters, there are at least three aspects of a true conversion which we can find in Ruth's reply to Naomi. So let's have a brief look at these three aspects of a true conversion. Firstly, a true conversion means commitment to the living God. A true conversion means commitment to the living God. Your God will be my God, says Ruth. You see, Ruth was brought up as a Moabite. She grew up worshipping the pagan god Chemosh with all the things that were going on in this religion. But now she declares the God of Israel to be her God. Notice that she calls the God of Israel, my God, my God. In the very next sentence, she even addresses him directly. May the Lord deal with me, she says. All these are clear signs that she has a personal relationship with God, that she has come to trust in him, that she has gone through a genuine conversion. Ruth no longer trusts in the dead rituals and sacrifices of the Moabite religion. Her heart, brothers and sisters, has changed. She's got a new heart. It's now the heart of a follower of God. Friends, the New Testament tells us what a conversion means for us today. It means commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We are called to put our trust in Jesus, who died on the cross to reconcile us to our Heavenly Father, and who was raised from the dead on the third day. And like the Old Testament believers, Ruth believed in exactly the same Savior, but from a distance. Today we can know God only through his Son Jesus. In the New Testament, we are explicitly called to believe in him. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul writes the following: if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. Tell me, can you turn to the person who is sitting next to you right now and say to him or her with Ruth, your God is my God? And can you do the same and say from the bottom of your heart, together with the Apostle Paul, Jesus is Lord? Can you say, Jesus is my Lord? Friends, I'm not going to ask you to do that right now. But if you were hesitating for a moment, if you were wondering if you could really make that declaration to your neighbor, if you were struggling to make that declaration, well, that might be an indication that you are not a Ruth, but that you are still an Orpah in need of a true conversion. A true conversion means commitment to the living God and his Son Jesus. Your God is my God. Jesus is Lord. Let's move on to the second aspect of a Christian conversion. A true conversion means commitment to God's people. Your people will be my people, says Ruth. You see, Ruth has found faith in the God of Israel. Therefore, it is not surprising that she is now also committed to the people of the God of the people of Israel. Her commitment to Israel is the natural consequence of her conversion to the God of Israel. Just think about it. Ruth is determined to leave her Moabite home culture behind her, to give up her home culture. She's determined to assimilate into a new culture in the land of Judah. And she's determined to become a member of the community in Bethlehem. That's quite a commitment, isn't it? Why do you think she is willing to do all that? Well, let me tell you. She is willing to do all that because she knows that she cannot be a lonesome follower of the one and true God in Moab. She cannot be a follower of God who is totally separated from the people of God. And so she renounces her Moabite identity, adopts the nationality of her mother-in-law, and leaves for her new home. Your people will be my people, she says. Friends, when someone becomes a Christian, he doesn't become an independent believer. Someone who sits at home and prays and reads the Bible on his own, someone who watches the God Channel or listens to Premier Radio, but avoids any contact with other believers. No, the Christian faith is not like that. When people become Christians, they become part of the church. They become part of a community of believers. There is no such thing as an unchurched Christian. We just have to look at the pictures the New Testament uses for the church. Let me read to you some of these pictures. The New Testament describes the church as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation, as the body of Christ, as the house of God, as the city of God, the family of God, the people of God. What do all these pictures have in common? All these pictures are communal pictures. People who are converted to Jesus become part of a community. And you know what? They usually have a deep desire to be part of that community. For them, the Sunday worship isn't a burden. It is something they look forward to. And for them, the prayer meeting and other activities aren't additional offers that they might want to take up or might just politely decline. They are a must. They are something they want to be part of. Listen how the evangelist Luke describes the life of the early church in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Dear brothers and sisters, these are the people who have just experienced their conversion to Jesus during the first Pentecost. Now, when you listen to these words, when you read these words, can you feel, can you sense the excitement among them? Can you sense their desire to have fellowship with God and to have fellowship with other people? Can you sense the longing to learn more about Jesus and to grow in their faith? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Literally, they were sitting at the apostles' teaching, at the apostles' feet, and listened to them. Can you sense their commitment to prayer and their commitment to practical support, to share what they have? Can you sense something of the love of Christ, the love of Jesus that is driving these early Christians? Friends, when we look at Ruth, we can see something of that in her too. And that brings me to our third point. A true conversion involves a willingness to make sacrifices. A true conversion involves the willingness to make sacrifices. When we look at Ruth, we can see not only her commitment to God and to the church, the Israel of God, but we can see also something of her love for individual members of God's community. It is the love of God. It is the love of God that has filled her converted heart that makes Ruth cling to Naomi, that makes her cling to her mother-in-law. It's the same love that prompts Ruth to say to Naomi, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you will go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." You see, it's the selfless, sacrificial love of Jesus that makes Ruth even swear an oath. "May the Lord deal with me, be it ever be so severely, even death, if even death separates you and me." Ruth knows that Naomi will need help. Yes, Naomi is going back to her own people, but that won't be easy for her. Naomi is going back as a poor widow. To use her own words from verse 21, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Naomi will need a lot of help. There is no guarantee that her own people will provide for her. And unlike Orpah, Ruth can see that. She is aware of that. And unlike Orpah, she knows that she has a responsibility to look after Naomi. The commandment to honor father and mother also applies to mothers-in-law. That might be a new thing for some people, but it's a truth. The commandment to honor mother and fathers also applies to mothers and fathers-in-law. And Ruth knows that. And like Naomi, Ruth also knows that her commitment to her mother-in-law might come at a high price for herself. She might not find the new husband in Bethlehem. She might never have children. She might stay a widow for the rest of her life with all the negative consequences. But Ruth, you see, is willing to make that sacrifice. Why? Because she has been born again. She has become a believer in the God of Israel. A true conversion changes the perspectives. And a true conversion makes people willing to make sacrifices. Dear friends, again, it is the Apostle Paul who calls upon the Christian believers to demonstrate a Christ-like attitude of self-sacrifice. In his letter to the Romans, he writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Now, some people believe that all it takes to be a Christian is to turn up at church on Sunday morning, give a few hours of service here and there, and set up a standing order that can be gift-aided. But by doing so, they think that they've done their bit. But that's not what followers of Christ, followers of Jesus, what we are called to do. As people who have experienced God's mercy in our lives, who have been reconciled to God by the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made, we are called to live lives of sacrifice. What does that mean? It means we are called to put our time, our energy, our talents, our resources at the Lord's disposal and trust that He will use us for His purposes. Let me say that again. It means that we put our time, our energy, our talents, our resources at the disposal of the Lord and trust that He will use us for His purposes. Now, what does that look like in positive terms? Let me give you some examples. We give some of our precious time to pray for sick and needy people. Around us here at St. Thies, in Edinburgh, in other parts of the country, in other corners of the world. Some of us offer some of their precious time and talents to produce Christmas angels, and others use their time to distribute them. Some of us will knock on people's door tomorrow night, offer prayers, and offer to speak to people about God, about Jesus. We invite our family members, friends, and neighbors to our Christmas events here at St. Thies. And we do all that out of gratitude that we know Jesus and that we are reconciled with our Heavenly Father. As Christians, we are called to be living sacrifices. Of course, we can also explain the meaning of that in negative terms. And most of you will have heard the sermon that David preached here 2 weeks ago. Can you remember what the theme of that sermon was? The theme of that sermon? Or what was the key phrase? 2 words. Drop it. To be a living sacrifice for God might mean to drop certain things in our lives. The Lord might ask you to drop some of your rights that you cherish so much. He might ask you to drop some of the things that make you feel secure or that give you strength. He might ask you to drop some things that make you feel comfortable. You see, Ruth was willing to drop quite a few things when she said to her mother-in-law, "Where you will go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." Ruth was willing to transplant herself into a completely different country, a country she had never seen before. She was willing to move out of her familiar context to serve God and her mother-in-law in a strange place. And unlike Orpah, Ruth was willing to drop a lot. A true conversion involves a willingness to make sacrifices. Dear brothers and sisters, the chapter that we've just studied this morning is about two women who not only lived in difficult times, but also experienced extreme hardships themselves. The story of Ruth here in chapter 1 is the story of a true conversion amidst great tragedy. It reminds believers today of 3 important aspects of a Christian conversion. First, people who are converted to God are personally committed to Jesus Christ. Second, people who are converted to God are personally committed to the Church of Christ. And third, people who are converted to God seek to live sacrificial lives like Christ. Ruth is a faithful believer in a time of great spiritual unfaithfulness. And like Ruth, we here at St. Thies, we are called to be faithful to God, to His people, and to a lifestyle that is pleasing to Him in times of great spiritual unfaithfulness. We are called to be faithful to Jesus in times of great confusion. Having said that, in the background of the story of Ruth, we can also see a faithful God at work. We can see a faithful God who is there all the time, caring for His people and providing for His people. It is God who puts an end to the famine in Bethlehem and provides His people there with food. It is God who provides Naomi with a faithful fellow believer and friend in the person of her daughter-in-law, Ruth. It is God who provides Ruth with a new faith and a new homeland. And when we read on in the book, we see how God provides Ruth not only with the opportunity to make a living, but also with a good, generous, and gracious husband. We see how God provides Naomi with a grandson and a new family, a family that will look after her. And we're reminded how ultimately God provides the world with a Savior. At the end of the book of Ruth, we learn that Ruth's son Obed was the grandfather of David, who was the direct human ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes Ruth one of Jesus' ancestors. God blesses Ruth, a foreign widow, by becoming part of Israel's history. He blesses Ruth by becoming one of the grannies of the Savior of the world. Friends, the story of Ruth points us to an important biblical truth. In difficult times, in times of personal hardships, in times of spiritual decline and political uncertainties, there is one thing that we can be sure of. Jesus, the Savior of the world, will never forsake those who are committed to him. Jesus will never forsake those who belong to him. He is the faithful shepherd who watches over his church all the time and who blesses those who keep trusting him. To him be all the glory now and forever.